Gospel of John in chapter 1, it begins by proclaiming that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now later in chapter 1, when we get down to verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he tells us in this same passage that Jesus is the one that revealed grace and truth. In verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So Jesus, God's Son, is the one that was sent to reveal that new and everlasting covenant that contains that grace and truth and the commandments of God through His Son that we are under today as our authority. And so He is referred to as the Word. Now, what significance would there be to that if that Word were not everlasting? If that were something that was corrupted or lost, then we would not have anything that we could be relying upon today to have our faith in and to be able to follow and obey. So we can recognize how crucial it is that the Father has given His Word through His Son and has preserved that Word, and it will never pass away. Now, this is based on a couple of weeks ago. We were studying about some of those very fundamental truths that we have. Number one, that we have a God, a Creator. There is an eternally powerful Creator of all things that has made us, and we have that abundant evidence from the creation itself. As we noted at the time in that study, we don't have to go to the Bible, although the very first verse of the Bible affirms it, and many, you know, right to the end of Revelation as well, but we don't have to go to the Bible to know that we have a Creator. We didn't make ourselves. We were made, we were put here, and all these things around us is testimony that there is a Creator of all of this. And we belong to Him, and therefore we should seek Him. So God has provided the abundant evidence and proof of His existence so that we can then seek Him. Now, if that's all we had was the proof that we have a Creator, but we had no way to know His will, then how would that help us to be able to do His will? Of course, that's why He has then given His Word and proven what is His Word, which is also what we looked at last time, as He's provided that proof by His own testimony through the signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all that God did to confirm that Word that He revealed so we can know what is His Word and thereby also know what is not His Word. We also noted in looking at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, we know the word that the Lord has not spoken and also what is spoken by the fact that what God has proclaimed will happen in the future, He has brought to pass, and those who proclaim it when it does not, they're not speaking God's word. So all of that is proof from God of what His word is. But the next part of that, though, is also as crucial as knowing that we have a God, that we know what where we can find His will revealed. But that is that will, that word is preserved and is everlasting. So that what we're studying and reading and following today is the same as when it was instituted by God's own authority through His Son in the first century, 2,000 years ago. We have the same word here that is able to save our souls. And we need to have our faith fully in that word. Now, God proclaims this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, where He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now, in terms of everything that we know of in this life, and we have so many reminders of the brevity of life and the fact that we're not going to be here very long. We are like as a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We have so many reminders of the fact that material things are temporary in nature. But compared to all the things we have experience with, the earth itself, the earth and sky, does that seem rather permanent to us? Well, it's as permanent as anything that there is in terms of this creation. But what does God say about that? Is this earth and sky that wherein we dwell now, is this going to be here forever? It's going to also pass away. All of this material universe one day is going to be burned up. But what does he say will never pass away? His word will not pass away. And Jesus himself spoke those words. Now, do we believe that? And can we, with that full faith in that fact, go forward and learn this will and this word and follow it? Well, that's the point of that. 1 Peter chapter 1. If we can turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 23 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 through 25 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now again, he speaks of mankind and in this world and everything in it. It's all going to pass away. But what about the word of God? And this makes an excellent comparison, by the way, to when we read the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, who came to him by night and told him that we have to be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, as we wonder what that being born of the Spirit is about, and there's a lot of misunderstanding on that, we have an excellent point of comparison of spiritual things with spiritual here, where the Lord tells us, of course, we know who inspired every word of this book, this covenant, and it came by the Holy Spirit. So what does he say about that seed? It's the word of God. And we are born again of that incorruptible seed, the word of God. What's the difference between that and being born of the Spirit? There is no difference. That's what he's talking about, that the Spirit who gave this word, we have to learn from this word what is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God, what that kingdom is, how we are to enter into that, and everything we know to be able to serve as faithful and righteous citizens in that kingdom, members of the Lord's body. It's all in the New Testament. And that word, he again tells us and teaches us, is going to live and abide forever. It endures forever. And this is the word, he says, which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's the same word we have right now that is still being preached unto us when we teach and preach this to one another. This is the same word. It has been preserved, and it will be here forever. This is the word that's going to judge us in the end. It's going to be God's standard of judgment for all mankind. In John chapter 12, verse 48, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So we don't have to be wondering about, how's God going to judge me? What's he going to use? About what's the standard going to be? Have any of us in here ever been caught by a pop test that we weren't ready for? I think it's happened probably to everybody, every one of us in here, if we've ever been to school. At some point, we got surprised by something. Well, is there any reason for us to be surprised on Judgment Day about what we're going to be judged by? If we are, kind of like what happens in school, we're not ready. It's because we chose not to prepare and learn what we're supposed to. And so we might not be ready for it. But there's no reason for us to not know what the standard is. He tells us. Is it fair? Is God fair and is righteous in his judgments? He is. Is he going to judge you by a different standard than he judges me? Or is he going to judge us all by the same standard? He's going to judge us all by the standard of this everlasting covenant that he revealed through his Son and according to the works that we've done in this life. Well, have we done what we were taught by Christ to do or not? Have we fulfilled God's will or have we not? We're all going to be judged by that same standard. He tells us this also again in James chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, if we really understand that this is the new and everlasting covenant that will never pass away, and it's going to be our standard of judgment, we're not just going to hold that in our heads as some fact, it's going to guide us in what we say and do, isn't it? If we really believe that and understand that, aren't we going to speak and do as we're going to be judged by that standard? It's going to impact the way that we speak and live our lives, everything that we do, everything that we think and say and do. That's what it's designed to do. But that's, again, very importantly based in that fact that this word that he has given to us is everlasting. In Hebrews chapter 12, we see an emphasis also to this point in verses 25 through 27. Hebrews 12, 25 through 27. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the renewing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now when he mentions in verse 25 about the one who spake on earth, who is he talking about there? Well, that's in reference to that Mount Sinai where the Old Testament was revealed. He's speaking about the law of Moses, which had been brought up earlier in this chapter in verse 18, where he said, "You're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire unto nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which were the which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Well, that's what happened at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. I mean, there was all of the earth was quaking, there was fire, there was that sound of the trumpet. It terrified the people. And if they even touched the mountain, they would die. Moses feared and quaked at the sight of that when he went up there into the mount to receive that covenant. So what's his point there in verses 25 through 27? If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, the ones who were under that old covenant that was done away, if they didn't escape when they did not keep it, his question is, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we refuse Christ and that everlasting covenant that has been given to us by the Father through him, what kind of judgment are we going to have? What is more severe, to reject the law that God gave through Moses or to reject that law that he gave through his son? Well, that's his point there. It's going to be much worse if we don't listen to his son and the words that were given to us through him. That's a main point of the book of Hebrews. In fact, that's how the book begins, with that point. And it's carried forth through here and reemphasized here in the latter part of the book as well. We have that everlasting covenant, the new covenant through Christ. It is not going to pass away. It is going to be our standard of judgment. And we must not and better not refuse Christ, who has spoken these words to us. Now, many still do, and they're going to bear the judgment. And when he says his word will not pass away, do we get a vote on it? Now, how many people today are acting like they get a vote on what God considers to be a sin or not, or what is right or wrong? How many people act like they have a voice in that, that they get to decide about that? But do we? Do we have any part in deciding what God has determined is good and evil or right and wrong? We don't have a part in that. God and he alone decides that. Now, if we decide we don't like what he says and we're not going to accept what he says, believe it, and we decide we're just going to reject it and that we don't think that's right, we don't think that's for our time anymore, some such thing as that, do our words or thoughts or anything on our part, will it do anything to take away from or invalidate what God has said? If man doesn't like what God has said, does that mean what God said is no longer in effect? Not at all. So when man is doing that, it's not going to be to his any way to his help, but to his harm. Now, this we see an example of in Exodus chapter 5 with Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Now, the point here was, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God." Here's what God says. What is Pharaoh's response to hearing the word of God? Verse 2, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Who is he? What does it matter what he says? I don't care what he says, and I'm not going to do what he says. That was Pharaoh. Now, how many people today are in essence saying the same exact thing? I mean, that's what our world today is saying. Who is the Lord? Who's the Lord to say this? I'm not going to do that. I don't believe that. But what Pharaoh said, did it change what God said? Of course, what did he end up doing too? I'm not going to let Israel go. What did he do? He ended up doing it because God had determined that's what was going to happen. He had no mind to obey God. He rejected everything that God said. But it didn't invalidate what God said, and it didn't change what God said, and God still did his will anyway. Did Pharaoh have a vote in it? He did not. Nor do we, nor does any man today. And so not knowing God or rejecting and not believing in him does not take away from what God said. When he said, "My word shall not pass away," it's not going to pass away no matter what any man says about it. Luke chapter 16. What if we get enough people together and just mock it? Can we mock it out of existence? Can we mock and deride God's word out of existence? We can't do that. Has anybody ever tried that? Well, look at Luke chapter 16, 13 through 15. In verse 13, Jesus said, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, I don't know how they would have responded or what they would have said if Jesus hadn't made the application of the principle that he made right there when he stated the principle. The principle being, we cannot serve two masters. We have to choose whether the Lord is our master, and we need to choose that. And when we choose that, there cannot be another one. When he made the application, though, you cannot serve God and mammon, material things. What did they think of that application? We're seeing the principle as it was applied. Well, he tells us in verse 14, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous," so that was the problem, what did they think of mammon? They loved it. The Pharisees loved it. They were covetous. So they loved material things. They loved the world and the things of the world. So when they were told they cannot serve God and those material things that they love, how did they respond? It says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So derision, mocking, scorn. And here's the whole group of them, however many there were. And who's on the other side? Well, there's Jesus. So who's got more? Who's in the majority here? The mockers, the deriders. But the fact that there's more of them and that they're heaping derision on what God said, does that take it away? Does that make it not true? Does that erase it? Invalidate it? Does none of that. Verse 15, "And he said unto them, 'Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God.'" God knew them, and whatever who they were and what they were doing, it wasn't going to change what God said. And we could look at so many examples of like that. If the majority of men, by rejection or derision, could somehow take God's word away, well, what would have happened in Noah's time? How many in the world at that time were lined up on one side, and how many were on God's side? Well, the whole world, whatever that population was, versus 8, Noah and his family, that was it. Well, did the fact that, well, there's only 8 people that believe what God says, so therefore, did that change the will of God? It did not. What about with Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, you remember in Genesis 18 where Abraham was pleading with the Lord as his nephew Lot was there, and so he was pleading with the Lord, about not destroying those cities for the sake of the righteous that might be there. And he started off with 50. If there were 50 righteous in those cities, would God destroy those 50 righteous in order to punish all the wicked that were there? And this actually shows us that it works the other way. Is God going to change his standards based upon... Does God say, well, everybody doesn't... They're all rejecting this, so therefore I'll just let that one go. Or does it really go the other way when God sees more and more and more of mankind rejecting him? Is his judgment going to be more severe of that wickedness? Well, that's what happened in Noah's time. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham started off with 50, got it down to 10. God agreed if there were 10 righteous in those cities, he wasn't going to destroy them. Were there? There weren't. And he destroyed them. So the more wicked it was, then God set that up as an example, as he tells us in 2 Peter 2, for all that will live godly thereafter. So that's an example for our world today. In rejecting what God says, it doesn't change it. Deriding it doesn't change it. God's judgment of wickedness is going to come by his word, and that will never pass away, that word that he has given. Now, what about outright destroying it? Can we try to take our own personal copy of the Bible, if somebody does that, or try to come up with all the ones they can get their hands on and just get rid of it? Is that going to actually get rid of God's word? What happened with Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36? He tried that. God's word through the prophet Jeremiah was spoken to him. This role of the of God's word. So this was the written book of Jeremiah at that point, and what God had spoken to King Jehoiakim, who was wicked. And so starting in verse 20 of Jeremiah 36, let's look at verses 20 through 24. It says, "And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." So here was Jehoiakim's idea. Well, I just burned it up. That's gone. It's no longer in existence. Well, could he cut up and burn and destroy God's word and then therefore take it out of existence in actuality? That's what his effort was there. But no, that didn't change what God says, and it didn't make it go away. What ended up happening? Well, then it tells us in verse 27, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying," and then God told him to write down again the words that he was going to speak to him. Verse 32 says, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides them unto them many like words." God was the author of it. I mean, the fact that he burned it up, did that somehow take away from God's memory what he had spoken? And was he able to just speak the same words? And he made another roll. And, of course, he got a few extra things in there after what he had done. There were some extra curses given to him for what he had done with that first roll of God's word. But God's word cannot be destroyed by man. It can't be voted out of existence. It can't be mocked out of existence. It can't be rejected out of existence. It can't be burned out of existence, whatever, anything that man wants to do with it. God has spoken his word, and it will stand forever. It is the standard that's going to judge us all, the New Testament. In John chapter 10, verse 35, and Jesus said this about his word, and this is a reminder about how we need to treat God's word. And if we read all these scriptures that we have this morning, are we going to approach God's word with as something that we can trifle with, or that we're going to add our own thoughts or words to, or take something away and that be a light thing? Having read what we've read already this morning, we should know better than that. And in John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," what did Jesus say about God's word, the scriptures, those inspired writings, those words that God had spoken and what was written there? He says it cannot be broken. Man can't break that. Man can't change that. It is not to be changed by mankind. In the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, in verses 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And then he quotes what God had spoken to Abraham that we want to get to in just a moment, Lord willing. So if you got a mark, put it there. But verse 15, what about man's covenant? We know this is true. And I mean, if there's some kind of legal document, can somebody just go and willy-nilly take something out or add something in there on their own and that be accepted by the law? No. And that's the word of man. Some legal document, you can't change what's in there legally on your own. And if that's true of what man has said, what about God's covenant for mankind through his son? I mean, can we go in there and change something? Can we take any part out? Can we add something to it? We can't do that, and we must not attempt to do so. Again, going back to that word that was spoken before by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this was the one through whom God spake on the earth, that no punishment was tolerated. But in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, concerning the old covenant, what did he say about it? "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So what God spoke to his people Israel through Moses, a covenant that was ultimately done away as it was fulfilled by Christ and then supplanted by that new and everlasting covenant that we're under. But even that Old Testament, that was the word of God. And what did he say about that? Could anything be added to that or taken from it? No, that scripture could not be broken. It couldn't be changed. Same thing in chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. He said, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, he said, "A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." That's 29. Well, that was a bonus verse. So chapter 30, 5 and 6, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Every word of God is pure. Is that still true? What's going to happen? What are we going to be found as if we try to add something to that? What's going to happen if we try to take something from that? Well, what about if we try to do that with the New Testament that was given by God through his son, Jesus Christ, that he's already told us that we read in Hebrews chapter 12 a while ago? It's far more severe if we reject what God has spoken through his son. What if we try to add to or take from that? Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. There are only two verses in the entire Bible that come after this, the closing. But this is really the closing note of the Bible. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." I mean, that's a heavy burden to bear for anyone who adds to or takes away from the Word of God. Not even the smallest part can be changed. In Matthew chapter 22, this is when a lot of people were coming to Christ to try to trap him in his words or stump him with some kind of a doctrinal question. They were trying to find something where they could then accuse him of. But in chapter 22 of the book of Matthew, verses 31 and 32, this is when the Sadducees came to him with their little hypothetical situation that they had created that they mistakenly thought somehow disproved the resurrection from the dead. But Jesus refuted that in verses 31 and 32. He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto God, unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And he's quoting from what God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. He says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, the entire strength of the argument that Jesus was making that there that proves the resurrection is based in what part of speech? It's the tense of the verb, isn't it? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The fact that he said, I am their God, not I was their God. So can we change the tense of a verb in God's word? We can't do that. God inspired that too. He inspired every part of it. Now back to Galatians 3, we read verse 15 a moment ago. So time to go back there to read verse 16. After he said, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 16 of Galatians 3 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. God, through first to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob, he said that by his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise was a promise of the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. We have that explained at the end of Acts 3. He's also speaking about it here. But that point rests in the strength of what? The singular, as opposed to that being spoken in the plural. He said seed, not as of many, but he said seed as of one. Who is that one? Jesus Christ. But the strength of that argument that is being made there is in the fact that he used the singular instead of the plural. So whether we're talking about singular or plural, past tense, present tense, any of those parts of speech, what part can we change? Not a word, not a part. And Jesus himself said about this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He spoke about the jots and tittles of the word. Now, if you go back and look at Hebrew script, which I'm illiterate in Hebrew, I can look at it, but I know you're supposed to read it the opposite direction that we read English, but I don't know any of those words. I have not learned the Hebrew alphabet, and I can't read the script, but I can look at it, and I can see. You see little marks. I mean, they have dots and marks. They have these jots and tittles, as they're referred to. But what did Jesus say about that? God's the one that inspired all of that. Now, which part of a letter, which part of speech, which part of what God inspired could be messed with? Not any part of it. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now in English, we'll talk about dotting our I's and crossing our T's. That's kind of our term for phrase for the jots and tittles. I mean, really, every language has that, the little marks in the letters. But these are the parts that are even part of a letter, less than a letter or less than a word. But none of what God had spoken could be changed. And when God inspired it, he inspired it all. And nothing that God has spoken can be changed in any way, and it will stand forever. And we must not ignore that. We must not reject that. We need to be encouraged by that. We have preserved for us the will of our Creator, the one who created all that is around us, this entire universe, us included, has revealed his will to us, so we don't have to be in ignorance about what our Creator desires from us and requires of us. We don't have to be ignorant about how he's going to judge us that day when we're all before him after this life is over and God has brought us before that seat of judgment. We don't have to be in the dark about any of that. God has told us exactly what his will is, so we can know how to please the one who made us and the one who saved us from our sins, his son Jesus Christ. So with our full faith in his word, we can go forth and follow this with all confidence and faith in knowing that this is that word of God, not of man. And this is an opportunity for you at this time, if you've not yet become a child of God, a follower of Christ, this is an opportunity for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ before men and being baptized into him for the remission of your sins. If that is your need, we're encouraging you to do that at this time. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you to make things right before him, or if you need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to come. So if anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please won't you come while we stand together and sing.